Well, please take your Bibles. Turn with me once again to Job chapter 3. Job 3. One of my favorite Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life. I hope if you're young, you've still been able to see it. But if you remember, the movie begins, the people all over town are praying for a man named George Bailey. And then in this marvelous display of 1940s special effects, the camera zooms out of the earth, up in outer space, and two angels that are stars, presented as stars, having a conversation. And they call for, the senior angel calls for Clarence Oddbody, angel second class. And he says to Clarence, "A man down on earth needs our help." And he says, "Splendid, is he sick?" And the senior angel answers, "No worse. He's discouraged." And it's interesting, the insight. Their angelology wasn't very good, okay? But their insight into the human condition is quite remarkable at that point. So in the movie, Clarence comes down to earth. George Bailey is preparing to jump off a bridge in freezing water and commit suicide. And Clarence jumps in first, so George would jump in and save him. He prevents his suicide. And in the conversation that ensues, George makes the statement, "I wish I had never been born." First it was, "I wish I could die." And then it's, "Well, I wish I had never even been born." Let me ask you, have you ever been that deeply discouraged? Have you ever felt so heavy, so defeated, so empty, and so hopeless, you come to the place where you think it would have been better if I had never even been born? You know, it's one thing to wish, "Why won't God just take me home?" I've known many older people, my mother included, in her latter years, who was bedridden and felt like, "My usefulness is done. Why doesn't God just take me home?" That's different than Job saying, "Lord, kill me now." Very different, for different reasons. But it's one thing to say, "Why can't I just go home and be with the Lord?" It's another to wish I had never even been born and I had never even lived in the first place. That's where Job is when we come to him in chapter 3. Now, you remember Job is the subject of this cosmic challenge. Satan appears before the Lord in chapter 1, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a man who fears God and shuns evil. There's no one like him." And Job says, "Oh, I bet if you take away all his goodies, he'll curse you to your face. You are buying his loyalty with his wealth." And God says, "Okay, you may take everything away, but just don't touch Job." So Satan comes down and destroys or absconds with, through his agents, all of his flocks, all of his herds. A tornado comes through and topples the house. All 10 of his children are in and they all die. Everything he has, all of his wealth, is eliminated in one fell swoop, in one terrible day. Job is heartbroken, but he remains steadfast in his trust in the Lord. And so Satan, who is never satisfied, comes back to the Lord and says, "You know, if you stretch out your hand and you strike Job, I guarantee he'll curse you to your face." And so the Lord grants Satan permission to afflict Job, but he says, "You must spare his life. You may not kill him." And so we come to the end of chapter 2, and we find Job with his body covered in loathsome sores, suffering excruciating pain. And he's sitting in an ash heap, and his three friends who come to him to comfort him are so horrified by what they encounter, they don't speak for 7 days. And so as Job breaks the silence we just read in chapter 3, he is at the point where he's wishing his life could be over. So as we look at Job this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, the depths of his discouragement. Job is despairing of life itself. He longs for death because he believes death is the only possible relief for him. And he fears that he will not be able to find that relief, that he will have to live another day and another day and another day. And he doesn't see how he can possibly face the terrors of this life that he's living. And so he expresses this this despair in three sections, three wishes. The first wish is, I wish I had never been born. Verse 2, let the day perish on which I was born and the night that said a man is conceived. He's basically saying, I wish that day just were eradicated so that I would have never, ever been born. Now, throughout the book of Job, if you read it, you're going to run into all kinds of Hebrew poetry devices that you might find unfamiliar and a little bit confusing. You're going to find references that are cultural references that it's just not familiar to us. It doesn't fit into our understanding of what we read in the Pentateuch about patriarchal period. It certainly doesn't fit into the period of the judges or the kings of Old Testament Israel. And it certainly doesn't fit into the New Testament age. There are cultural references and there's poetic devices that we just find unfamiliar. Now, if you're an ancient Near Eastern scholar, you're fascinated by this. But many believers read and go, what in the world is Leviathan? And why is he mentioned here in Job chapter 3 and again in Job 41? And we could spend all kinds of time explaining the chiastic structures and all, and not really gain much from that. So we're going to focus on the meaning and the message of Job, and we'll leave the details of the technical scholarly issues to others to address. But as Job is lamenting, as he is beginning to speak, the first thing we hear him longing for is, I wish somehow the day I was born could have been erased. Now, that really doesn't even make any sense if you think about it. It's just, who speaks like that, right? But it does reflect just how deep Job's grief and his despair and his hopelessness was. Now, I do want to touch on Leviathan real quickly, just for a moment. In verse 8, let those who curse it curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Who is Leviathan? Well, God actually mentions Leviathan when he speaks to Job in chapter 41. We're not going to go there and read it, but God speaks of Leviathan as this great sea creature that if you can't catch him with a harpoon and put a hook in his mouth, you can't do it. He's too big. He's too dangerous. Leviathan is one of the interesting curiosities that we find in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 27, Isaiah calls Leviathan a twisting serpent and a dragon. Now, the readers of the Old Testament, those who lived in that day, apparently were familiar. They knew what Leviathan was. We're not quite sure. It seems like it's some kind of giant sea creature. Some have said, well, maybe it's a whale or a crocodile, or a huge great white shark, or maybe it's something that's now extinct, the Loch Ness Monster. There are all kinds of suggestions out there. When I snore, my wife would swear she's sleeping next to Leviathan, but that's a different story. But in essence, what he says in verse 8 is, oh, that Leviathan would have risen up and devoured the day that I was born, and then I wouldn't have to have been born. Again, it's just a poetic image to emphasize his despair over having to be alive. But he knows you can't simply erase the day of your birth, and so then he wishes that he had died at birth. Verse 11 and following. Follow as I read in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Come out of the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest. What else would have happened if Job had been stillborn? Just think about it. All of the prosperity that Job experienced, the 7 sons, the 3 daughters. Think about all the joy that he and his wife shared over those many years as their children were born and as they grew up. All those wonderful memories. Think about how his prosperity grew, all the things that he enjoyed. And as his godliness increased, the fellowship he enjoyed with his Lord and the communion of ministering to his wife and to his children. Certainly there were occasions for all kinds of laughter and joy and delight within his family. And as his greatness grew, we can certainly reason that his joy would have been great as well. And yet, now his suffering is so great, his anguish is so intense, he wished none of that had happened, that he had died at birth. The joys are forgotten. It's like a vapor that's vanished, and any remembrance of them simply intensifies the sorrow of what he's been lost, of what he's lost. Now, I've spoken with Christians who have experienced loss, whether it's a husband or a wife or a child or a parent, dearly loved, who's now gone, and they've experienced great sorrow. Some of you have experienced this sorrow, and it's weighed heavily on your heart. I've spoken with others who've been afflicted with chronic illness or even terminal illness, and the suffering can be very intense. And it weighs on you, and it doesn't go away. But in spite of the grief, in spite of the sorrow, in spite of the affliction, I hear people say things like, I am so thankful for the years that I had with my loved one. I'm so thankful for the many years of good health and usefulness that I enjoyed. I wouldn't trade those things for anything in the world. Job is at a point where he would gladly trade it all if he could just not have suffered the way he is suffering now. He's so discouraged. He's so hopeless. He's wishing there was all a dream. But knowing that neither of these were possible, he is where he is, he wishes now that he could die. Verse 20. Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and groanings are poured out like water. You know, one of the characteristics of someone who's in deep, deep discouragement is just a flurry of questions. And we find five why questions in this very chapter. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire, verse 11? In verse 12, why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Verse 16, why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? And then here, verse 20 and 21, why is the light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Now, what's the question Job is really asking? What's the question behind the question? I think it's obvious the question behind the question is, why is this happening to me? Why is there no relief in sight? Why is God shutting me up to such incredible agony? Verse 23 says, God has hedged me in. I find that interesting because in chapter 1, Satan says, Job, he says to God, you have put a hedge around Job so that suffering cannot enter. And now Job is saying, you have brought suffering into my life, and you have put a hedge around me and my suffering so that I can't escape. He longs to die. He longs to be delivered from that pain. He sees death is the only way he can find rest and relief. Now I want to stop and ask you this question. How are we to evaluate Job in the words that he speaks at this point in the story? Remember chapter 1, he's very heroic when he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We sang, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. And then we come to chapter 2, and his wife says, Job, why do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. By the way, one of you asked me this week, you had read that the word curse could also be translated bless. And why in the world would it say bless God and die? And the best answer I have read on that is, it's like when you're saying goodbye to somebody, blessings be with you, see ya. And so it's, she's saying, bid God adieu. Turn your back on him. Be done with him. He is not coming through for you. Turn your back on the Lord. Abandon him. And Job says, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive good from the Lord and not evil as well? So Job, for these first two chapters, is steadfast in his faith. He is steadfast in the words that he speaks, and he does not sin with his lips, we read. But now the suffering has begun to calcify. It's set in. It's spreading throughout every fiber of his being. And day after day, as the trial wears on, it wears him down, and his hope slips away. So what are we to make of Job in the words that he says in chapter 3? I want to make a few observations about the way Job responds here. First of all, let's look at what he does not say. Job does not say, I curse the Lord. He says, I curse the day I was born. But he never curses the Lord. He doesn't blame God for doing wrong. He wishes that he could depart from this life, but he never ever says, I will turn my back on the Lord. Job feels like God has turned his back on him, which is what makes his trial so much more painful. Why is God silent? But it's important that we recognize what he does not say as we consider what he does say. So first of all, I want you to see that he expresses utter hopelessness. He has no confidence at all that God is going to deliver him. He's expressing no blessed hope of a glory in heaven that is so great it far outweighs present suffering. Think about all of the New Testament promises, all of the gospel promises that we have that give us hope. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its perfect result that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And over we have these promises. How God takes even the worst things in our lives and uses them for our salvation and for our sanctification to mature us and make us more like Jesus Christ. Job doesn't know about any of those things. Those had not yet been revealed. Job knew nothing of a Savior who had died in his place and had experienced infinitely greater suffering than Job would ever experience, that he might deliver Job as well as all who trust in him from that ultimate suffering of eternity in hell. He knows nothing of a Savior who intercedes for him before the throne of grace. I believe Jesus was interceding for Job, just like he does for us. But Job doesn't know about it because it's not yet been revealed. So before we slam Job too hard, let's make sure that we recognize that there was none like him in the world. He was a man who was mature spiritually. He feared God. He shunned evil. And he had amazingly little true information about the covenants of God and his care for his people. And yet, the book of James tells us, James 5, he was steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You and I have so much more gospel light today than Job did in his lifetime. So what we read here, Job is expressing this raw, agonizing lament. He's expressing pain that most of us will never, ever experience. And praise God if you never have to experience anything like the pain that Job endured. But there are some of you here who have endured deep sorrow, great affliction, life-altering calamity, heartbreak, and pain. Some of you know those things. Maybe you're in the middle of it even right now. And as I read Job's lament, you find yourself there and you say, I feel that. I feel that. And when I read Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Your heart was going, yes, Lord, how long? I want you to see that's inspired scripture. That's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the plaintive pleading of godly saints. It's there for us to find ourselves, to identify with our own, with these saints who also struggled when we struggle, and lead us to a throne of grace. But what I want us to see, this is important, we recognize this. Job is longing for death. God, why won't you just end my life? Why do you make me keep living? When he says in verse 25, the thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me, there's no clear indication of what that is. I think it just means he wakes up every day and the nightmare is still true. I think it's when I go to bed at night, I hope maybe I'll wake up and it's just been a bad dream. If it's not that, it's something similar, I'm sure. But he longs for death, but he never once contemplates taking matters into his own hands. He never once contemplates ending his own life. And that's an important distinction. He still trusts in God. He still submits to God's sovereign prerogative over his life. He is the potter. Job is the clay. In fact, I believe it's in Job 13, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." So whatever you find Job expressing of his anguish, and however he expresses that, he is still clinging as steadfastly as he possibly can to his trust and his faith in a God who is, for the time being, silent. And he's not about to usurp God's prerogative by taking matters into his own hands. So finding himself in the hands of God, he doesn't understand why God is not doing something different with him. So the question is asked, and I will ask you, do you think Job was sinning when he said, "I curse the day I was born. I wish I'd just been stillborn and never had to live. Lord, kill me now so I can find rest." Do you think he was sinning? Was that a failure of his faith? Well, I don't believe he is charging God with wrong. I don't believe he's doing that. But was it a sin for him to say, "I wish I could die"? And there are a lot who ask that question and go into great length in discussing it. I want to be very careful. We're not too quick to criticize Job. Remember we talked about last week, when you're on the third floor balcony and you look down at the mayhem, it's a very different view than the person who's in the middle of the mayhem on the street. We have the bird's eye view. We want to be careful we don't overly and unfairly criticize Job. I want to read you the words of one of the commentators I read, Derek Thomas. A little bit longer quote. He says, "Folk like Job need sympathy, not cold diagnosis. Those of us who know next to nothing of the anguish of this wretched man can theologize in a detached way about the rights and wrongs of his condition, forgetting how honestly Job expresses his feelings at this point. In the first section, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. But things appear different here. Did Job sin in cursing the day of his birth and in wishing he was dead? It must be borne in mind that at no time did Job curse God, nor did he seek to end his own life. He comes to the very edge of the precipice, but he refuses to jump." I love that image. I really do. To look for and emphasize Job's sin in this chapter is to focus in the wrong place. That's not the issue that this chapter is about. The chapter seems to want us to grasp the anguish and the pain of this man, to enter into a diagnosis, and to sit with Job's counselors, detached, uncaring, concerned for the theological accuracy at the expense of brotherly sympathy. May God make us masters of compassion before he makes us experts in theology. Jesus never broke a bruised reed. And he never extinguishes a smoking flax. May God give us the heart of Christ as we deal with those who suffer. The truth is, most of us have never come close to experiencing the kind of anguish Job endured. Most of us have not known this level of discouragement. And praise the Lord that we haven't. You may be familiar with discouragement, but I wonder if it's on that level. And again, James 5 tells us Job is a picture of steadfastness. That doesn't mean that he navigated these treacherous waters flawlessly. Clearly, he took on some water at times. He's bailing it out, trying not to sink, trying to stay afloat. In chapter 42, he confesses his sin before the Lord and he repents in dust and ashes. But throughout this very, very arduous trial, at no time does Job forsake God. At no time does Job turn away from God. Job does say, "I wish I'd never lived and I wish I could die now." But he never says, "Living for God, serving God is not worth it." Read it. Read the book. I don't think you'll find anywhere where he says, it's not worth it to serve the Lord. He says, "God, I don't get it. Why are you doing this? As far as I know, I'm innocent." And God actually says, "Job, will you charge me with wrongdoing?" Implicitly, not explicitly, I think, that is what happened. But what crossed his lips? There was like this line he couldn't let himself cross because he feared God and he did shun evil. But in the midst of the pain and the loss and the abandonment, he felt utterly alone. These three friends are there, but he is isolated in his pain. And when they begin to speak, he feels even more lonely and more abandoned and more hopeless. And we see that oozing out of every pore here in chapter 3 of Job. Now, I want to talk for a few moments about the dynamics of discouragement. What is discouragement, and what do we see here in Job particularly, Job chapter 3, of discouragement? There's a lot more to discouragement than what I'm going to bring out, but what we see here in Job, I think is very instructive for us. First of all, Job was the very first man in all the Bible, in biblical history, not in history of the books, because we have Moses in the Pentateuch, but he was the very first man chronologically to express a desire to die. But he was not the last. Moses, you remember, was so frustrated with the rebellion of the Israelites that in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, he says, if you will treat me like this, he says to God, if you're going to treat me this way, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Moses was convinced that his whole expedition of leading this Exodus was going to be a colossal failure. And he said, God, I don't want to see that. Kill me now. And Elijah, after the great victory at Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, Jezebel is not swayed, and she is determined to take out her wrath and her vengeance upon Elijah and kill him. And so he flees for his life. In 1 Kings 19, it says he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. He says, I've had it. I'm done. Kill me now. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20, if you would, because it's actually stunning what he says. I wonder if Jeremiah had read the book of Job. Jeremiah verse 20, or chapter 20, beginning in verse 14. Jeremiah 20 and verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born. That sounds familiar. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at the noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Sounds a whole lot like Job, doesn't it? Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. The book of Lamentations were Jeremiah's lament over the shipwreck of his ministry in calling Israel to repent. Jonah, that petulant prophet who absolutely did not want to go to the Ninevites who had so oppressed his nation and preach mercy. He wanted to preach judgment, but he was absolutely sure, if I go and preach and tell them God's going to condemn them, they'll repent and God will forgive them, and I don't want that to happen. And that's exactly what did happen. And then Jonah is licking his wounds and feeling sorry for himself because his racial expectations were not met. And in a fit of self-pity, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Can you imagine Jonah going back to his people who had been so oppressed by the Ninevites and saying, guys, I just preached an amazing revival in Nineveh and God spared them. You did what? Yeah, I don't want to go home, do I? Lord, just go ahead and take me now. Well, what are some of the dynamics we can see of this discouragement here in Job? First of all, I want you to see he has a restless heart and a restless mind. He has this constant barrage of questions that he cannot answer. Why, why? We find that asked 5 times here in chapter 3. And throughout the book, Job's mind is filled with questions for which there are no answers. And when your mind and your heart are restless like that, this it's incessant. You cannot turn it off. And sleep evades you. Rest is impossible. It seems like peace is utterly elusive. And one of the greatest difficulties for Job was the very fact that there were no answers coming, that God was silent. Again, Derek Thomas finds encouragement, though, at this very point. Interesting. Listen, he says, this is one of the greatest encouragements in the book of Job. Despite Job's anger and frustration, he's never condemned. God never abandons him. God listens to Job's questions. Job may not have received answers that he wished for, but he's allowed to ask these terrible questions. Again, James 5:11. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. It's kind of like Hebrews 11, where Samson is commended as a man of great faith. Samson, are you kidding me? Look it up. And every one of the men commended for faith were failures in various ways. They failed in certain aspects of their walk with the Lord. And yet, ultimately, they overcame. And Hebrews 11 doesn't talk about any of their failures, only their faith. What a gracious God we have. Johnny Erickson Tata, I mentioned her a week or two ago. She was, as a 16-year-old girl, paralyzed in a diving accident and has lived the rest of her life as a quadriplegic. And she wrote this about these questions, particularly when she was first injured and looking at a life of paralysis, of quadriplegia. What if God had suddenly consented to answer all my queries? Could I have even begun to handle it? It would have been like pouring a million gallon truths into a 1 ounce container, dumping a water tower into a paper cup. My poor pea brain would not have been able to process it. God is never threatened by our questions. And so, did I find the answers? Answers for the deepest, darkest questions about a life of total paralysis? Just one. But it's enough. I think I'll let Paul put it into words. And she quotes from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's what Job is going to discover at the end of his struggle. For four chapters, God is going to reveal to him, this is who I am, Job. And the only answer that really matters is the infinite wisdom and the sovereign authority and the holy character of God. So the first thing we see about Job's discouragement is this restless heart, this barrage of unanswerable questions. But the second thing I want you to see is it's very difficult with this kind of discouragement to keep things in perspective. All Job can see is his suffering. He has lost sight of the many joys that he had experienced in his life. He had no place for thanksgiving and no place for comfort, because none of that mattered any longer. In fact, any recollections of past joys merely intensified his sense of loss. The only thing he could think about was relief. God, please make it stop. And the only way he could conceive of relief was if he were to die. Again, Derek Thomas says, there's a suffering which makes you want to die, but you cannot. We must not be too hard on Job here. Those who have not known the combined effects of multiple bereavement and intense unrelieved pain may wonder at the piety of wanting to die. People in Job's condition find it difficult to be rational or to think beyond their pain. Job says some things that don't make sense. Curse the day that I was born. Maybe if Leviathan ate that day, I wouldn't have been born. I wouldn't have to go through all this. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's very difficult to keep things in perspective when the pain is so real and so unrelenting. So that's the second part of discouragement. Your perspective narrows, and it's nearly impossible to see things as they truly are. But the third aspect of this discouragement, it's utter hopelessness. He cannot see any light at the end of the tunnel. He can't conceive of continuing as he is with this suffering. And he has no hope that things will ever be any better. So Job is hopeless and he longs for death. Now again, Job doesn't contemplate suicide. That's very important. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want to share an illustration with you that I've used many times with people who are suffering with a real sense of hopelessness. There's no light in the end of the tunnel. But actually, God has given you a light. It's like you're in a tunnel with a headlamp. But that lamp is really, really dim. And there's enough light for you to see only for your next step. So what do you do? I'm not taking another step till I can see 20 steps ahead. Well, you're not going anywhere. But when you take the step, what happens? The light moves with you, and you see enough light for the next step. And so you take that step, and the light moves with you, and there's enough light for that step. Sometimes we live with one step of light. But that's enough. That's enough. By the grace of God. Well, I want to talk about suicide for just a moment. How often do you hear preachers talk about suicide? Well, here's a place where it comes up in the text. Not that Job contemplates it, thankfully, but this desire to die, how are we to think about suicide? Well, there are three things I want to say. The first thing is there is a certain logic to suicide, if you understand it. And I came to discover that on 9/11, when I saw people jumping out of the 80-something floor of the World Trade Center. See, as the flames are approaching, and there are recordings of their phone calls to loved ones or to 911 saying, "It's getting so hot in here, it's unbearable, I can't take it any longer." They knew there was no escape. They knew there was no rescue coming. They knew there was no survival. So they have a choice. Do I bear the excruciating death of burning up in these flames, or do I just end it quickly and jump out the window? And many people said, it just makes sense to end it quickly. There's a certain logic to that. I'm not saying that was the right decision. I'm saying I understand that decision. It makes sense. So what did that teach me about suicide? Well, it taught me that people who really are suicidal believe their situation is just that dire. They are just that hopeless that they do not believe there's anything beyond the suffering and the pain they are enduring, and they don't think they can take it any longer. And so it would be better to get it over quickly. Now, they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. Go back to the last point about when you're discouraged, you lose perspective. They've lost the ability to see things in perspective. They are buying the lie of the enemy who says, kill yourself now. We saw Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Jonah. They completely lost perspective. They weren't suicidal, but they wanted God to take them. Jonah wanted God to take them. But in reality, their situation was not nearly as dire as they believed it was in that critical moment. And so too with people who are wrestling with suicidal thoughts. There's hope on the other side. There truly is, even though you cannot see it. So suicide reflects a loss of hope, and it also reflects a loss of perspective. It's been called a permanent solution to a temporary problem. The promises of Scripture tell us these problems are temporary. They will pass. God will use them for your good. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is yet hope. There's a glory on the other side. Even if your suffering doesn't end in this life, there's a glory on the other side that so far outshines and outweighs present suffering. The two are not worth comparing. And so we can endure with faith and trust in the Lord. There is yet hope. Even for someone who's terminally ill, they're not going to get better. They are going to pass. But there's hope in that glory that can sustain them to the very end. Now, I'm not saying a person who takes their life forfeits that hope of heaven. I'm not saying that at all. I had a young woman call me years ago at 3 a.m. with a gun in her hand. And she said, Jamie, if I pull this trigger, can I still go to heaven? And I said, we're not having this conversation. I'm not about to give you any assurance that it's okay to do this. We're not having this conversation. I didn't say that other thing about the assurance. I just said, we're not talking about that. We're talking about living. It's talking about living. And by God's grace, she's a happy and healthy and godly mother and wife and doing great. But sometimes there's just such an utter inability to see beyond your own pain. dear friends, we can trust God even with those very deep distresses and those deep afflictions. And scriptures are full of promises that tell us that. And primarily, we have a Savior, Jesus, who suffered more intensely than any of us ever could, who intercedes for us before the throne of grace. That itself should give us hope. But the third thing I want to say, young people, young adults especially, please listen very, very carefully here. You might be in sixth grade. You could be older. You could be my age. If someone ever tells you, I'm thinking about ending my life, absolutely get help. Absolutely do not ignore that. Absolutely do not think you are qualified to be that person's help. You are not. And there have been times where I knew I'm in over my head here. I've got to get help. I've got to get intervention in this person's life or they will likely die. Serious. My wife told me this morning of a woman who she read about. Their daughter was staying up too late on her phone, and so the parents took the phone away, and the daughter about melted down. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. She was desperate. This is not a rebellious girl, but she was desperate to keep this phone late at night, and they finally got her to break and tell them why. It's because she had a friend who was suicidal who was texting her every night. And she was the one person her friend was talking to. Please hear me on this. Do not promise confidentiality when somebody says, I think I might kill myself, but you can't tell. Do not promise that. Or if you did promise that, do not keep that promise. You do not want to be at that friend's funeral saying, why did I not get help? One of my high school classmates took his life after our freshman year in college. We were not close. I did not know he was struggling as he did. I knew he had utterly, roundly, soundly rejected the gospel. I tried to share with him myself, and he wanted nothing to do with it. But by all appearances, Jack looked like the happy-go-lucky, lots-of-friends guy. And one night he went out with some friends, and they had a great time, and then he came home all by himself, empty house, took a revolver, and took his life. And I just wonder, was there anybody Jack told, I'm thinking about ending it? Everybody said nobody had any idea. But I wonder, was there anybody who could have intervened had they known how serious it was? Dear friends, it is dead serious. If you have a loved one, if you have a friend who says anything in that regard, don't try to handle it yourself. Get someone who knows what they're doing. Get an authority figure. Get a parent. Get somebody involved in that person's life. Well, I would say this. Fight for the life of your friend who's lost his will to fight. Put that in your head. I'm going to fight for the life of my friend when he loses the will to fight. And maybe that'll help you. Well, that's a real downer, isn't it? Oh, we're just having a joyful time in church. Well, let's end with this. What is our only comfort in life and in death? That's the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. And there is ample comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. A couple of things I want to point out from this statement. First of all, the Lord Jesus endured greater, more intense, more ferocious suffering than Job did, or that anyone ever would who puts their trust in him. He endured the very terrors of hell itself, dying on the cross for all who would trust in him. And if your trust is in him, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how hard, no matter how intense the anguish, you have a Savior who has suffered even more, who knows what it's like. He's been tempted in every way that you are, yet he never sinned, and he intercedes before a throne of grace for you. He did it willingly. He did it in your place, child of God. And the second thing, it's by this suffering, by His precious blood that was shed and by His body that was broken, He has paid for all of our sins. He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. We have an enemy who hates us, who accuses us to our own consciences. He accuses us before the Father in heaven, Revelation says. And Romans 8 says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who died and who rose. Those accusations are meaningless for the child of God because we have a Savior. The third thing I want you to see in this statement is that we have a faithful Savior who watches over you so that not even a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. All things must work for your good and for your salvation. I love Romans 8:28. I have a wonderful, I find very helpful illustration. It's the chocolate cake illustration. Many of you have heard it way more times than you care to. But if you were to make a chocolate cake from scratch, just think for a moment of the ingredients you would use. You'd use things like milk. I like milk. You'd use baking soda. You'd use baking powder. You'd use unsweetened chocolate, baker's unsweetened chocolate. I actually climbed up in the cabin and snatched one of those when I was a kid. Learned my lesson. It's really sour. It's gross. You'd use sugar. I like sugar, but not all by itself. You'd use butter. Again, I like butter on stuff, but not by itself. You can go through the list. Shortening, maybe. There's not much in there in that chocolate cake that you would eat all by itself. But when you take it all and you mix it together and you cook it, you give it some time, what comes out is wonderful. It's delightful. But it takes time, it takes patience, it takes waiting. And not all the ingredients of our life are as sour or bitter or as unpleasant as that raw egg that I forgot to talk about. Or those other ingredients that we find unpleasant. The fact is, on balance, we live wonderfully privileged and comfortable lives. But sorrow comes our way. Sorrow comes your way no matter where you are. If you're a child of God, you're not immune to it. But God puts that in the mix. And then He starts cooking, and it all comes out a wonderful result. He works all things together for our good. Dear friends, I want you to believe that. I want you to know that and believe that when things are good, so that when things turn bad, you've got it so imprinted on your heart that you know how to go there. You know how to call that truth up to your mind and say, yes, I believe this when things were going well. I'm going to continue to believe it now that things are not going so well. So whatever hardships this world might hold, I am a child of God. I have a Savior, Jesus. One day He's going to take me to Himself. He's going to wipe every tear from my eye. He's going to make all things new. And dear friends, please hear me. Don't miss this. Job is there now. In the presence of a Savior, and all things are new. Now, the Lord restored Job in this life. We'll see that later on. But if you were to go to heaven and you were to see Job and you were to say, Job, the Bible says that the glory of heaven is so glorious it's not worth comparing to present suffering. It's beyond measure. Job, is the glory you're experiencing in heaven greater, that much greater than the suffering you endured on earth? You know what I think Job would say? I think Job would say, what suffering? I really do. Let's pray.